I read an article this week about a woman who posted this comment on Facebook. I was just trapped on the escalator for hours. The power went out. Someone commented, "Why didn't you just walk down the escalator?" She responded, "Because it stopped working." The next comment was, "An escalator is just moving steps." She responded, "Oh yeah, so it is, LOL." Someone tried to help her out with the comment, "Did you mean elevator?" Her response, "No, an escalator." We all have our dunderhead moments. A couple of months ago, we found a phone on the back table here after everyone had left church, and we realized it was, some of you are already laughing, see, because you know the story. We realized it was Mark Halfacre's phone. So I told Patrick Douglas, who was standing nearby, "Oh, that's fine, I'll just text Mark and let him know we found his phone." So I texted Mark. It didn't dawn on me until the phone next to me on the table signaled it had received a text that that was not one of my better ideas. That was a dunderhead moment, and I have them. How about you? All right, it's one thing to have dunderhead moments about telephones and escalators. It's another to be spiritual dunderheads, but we are often spiritual dunderheads, just like the disciples in Luke chapter 22. Christian dunderheads must learn to follow Christ's example. So Jesus has just finished, we looked at it last Sunday, he has just finished with a high and holy moment of teaching. He has taught them the meaning of the Lord's table that we celebrate this morning, the bread and the cup, the body and blood of Christ. He has just taught them that he will die for them, and they will remember his sacrificial death by the holy observance of communion. And what do these dunderhead disciples do with all of that wonderful information from Jesus? They break out into an argument about who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. Who's the top dog among them? Who's the most important person in the group? Let's take a look at four lessons this morning they needed to learn that night in Luke chapter 22. Lesson number one, a servant's spirit is the antidote to pride. Verses 24 to 27, Luke 22. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Who's the biggest, greatest, wonder, best person, best disciple? And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called," or literally want to be called, "benefactors. But it is not this way with you. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Many think that the word dunderhead comes from a Dutch word for cannonball, signifying a person who has a cannonball for a head. The disciples had cannonballs for heads because they talked about how great they were in the presence of the one they should have been talking about in terms of how great he was. The disciples were arguing about who, the text says, was regarded to be the greatest among them. The Greek term translated "was regarded" means who seemed to be, who was considered to be, who was perceived to be the greatest. You see, greatness in this world is all about perception. It starts with self-perception. We want to think of ourselves as important, as significant. And then we want others to treat us as important. And when others don't treat us as important, we get upset. You need to listen to me. I know what I'm talking about, we say. Or it's all about position. I'm in the position of leadership. You need to respect me. The process plays out in every church down through history, just as it did among the disciples, because we are dunderheads too. We have bowling balls for brains. Jesus tells us that this is the way of the world system, not the way of the church, not the way of Christ. Worldly rulers focus on perception. They want credit for everything that happens. And if people do not give them credit for their achievements, then worldly rulers get upset. And we see it all the time in our national leaders, and it was very true in the first century as well. The rulers lorded it over others, Jesus said. They are the bosses, and they want credit for whatever they do. The Greek construction, are called benefactors, indicates that they wanted to be called benefactors. They sought to be called benefactors. It was a title they wanted for themselves as rulers. It was a title a Roman ruler liked very much, the title benefactor. Why? Because benefactor implies you owe me. If I'm your benefactor, then you owe me the credit for whatever you have. And rulers love that. They want the credit for what they've done for someone else. They want to be a benefactor. You have what you have because of me. Aren't I great? Well, Jesus says, don't be like the worldly rulers. The rule of Jesus is live as one who serves. In the ancient world, the older were respected. The younger had a lower place in society. I think our modern world has reversed those roles. But in the ancient world, the older people were respected and the younger were not to be listened to, not to be heeded. And Jesus says, look, live as one who is younger, who is not respected, who is looked down on by everyone else as a servant. Live as one, Jesus says, who waited on tables, just like I wait on tables as your Savior. And Jesus gave us the example himself. He came to serve, not be served. He said that. But John tells us that Jesus, in that same night, the upper room, took a towel and a basin, and what did he do? He washed the disciples' feet. He served them, showing them how they are to serve one another. He calls us to live like him, live as one who serves. Now, our world is all about achievement. We know that. The pride of accomplishment, climb the ladder of success. Down is a dirty word. Up is the American way. I mean, we don't want to talk about downward mobility. We want to talk about upward mobility. Getting ahead. Down is for losers. Up is for winners. But what happens if you don't win? What happens if you don't achieve? What happens if you aren't as good as the other person next to you? What happens if you go down and not up? A class of people has developed in Japan called Hikikomori. Japan, of course, is a country of great achievement. The great economic success of that country has come, however, at a huge cost. Karoshi is a term that is used. It means death by overwork. And it's actually listed as a cause of death in Japan. Death by overwork. Fathers often don't come home from work until midnight, leaving no time for their children. Mothers push their children very hard to achieve in school because you have to be the best. The result is a class of people, ages 15 to 39, who just drop out of society. They couldn't keep up with their peers. They didn't succeed. A 2017 study found over 500,000 young adults who spend at least 6 months in their homes, never leaving. Perfectly healthy, nothing wrong with them. Another acronym that's used in the study is NEET. They're called NEETs, meaning not in education, employment, or training. They're not doing anything. They're just staying home. Perfectly healthy adults. They can't take the pressure to succeed, so they drop out. Missionaries like Art and Darcy Staden have found a great ministry with these dropouts. They serve them as needy and broken people. Being non-Japanese, Art and Darcy are accepted by these broken young people. Because they're not Japanese, they can talk to them. The Stadens are developing a farm where these broken young people can live, work, and learn Christ's way. Where do you find real significance in life? At the top of the economic ladder? That's not Christ's way. We are not here to achieve in this world. We live to serve others. And many of these dropouts are learning the way of Jesus through the lifestyle of service and finding real significance in life following Christ and not this world system. Second lesson, Christ rewards faithful service. Verses 28 to 30, Christ rewards faithful service. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. I read that and I often think, well, Jesus had a lot of faith in these guys because he's about to be put on a cross and they weren't exactly there for him, but they will be afterwards. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is speaking kingdom language and covenant language here. In Judaism, the messianic banquet was a big theme of kingdom theology. The Messiah would give a feast to his followers in the coming kingdom. And Jesus and his disciples were eating the Passover right now. The Passover is a feast, but it's a temporary feast. It's about getting out of bondage and slavery. The messianic feast is an eternal feast when we will celebrate the King and his kingdom. And every time that you and I eat and drink the bread and the cup of communion, we are looking ahead. We are looking forward to eating the messianic banquet in the coming kingdom. That's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come, Lord." We are looking forward to it as we participate in the Lord's Supper. Because trials now lead to glory later, Jesus is teaching them. Testing on earth leads to rewards in the kingdom. Not now, but in the kingdom. And Jesus knows that the disciples are going to be deeply tested in the next 12 to 24 hours. But they will come out of the testing ready to serve him faithfully in this world. And he promises them a great reward in the kingdom. They will eat his messianic banquet, and they will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the idea of judges here is not the idea of a courtroom judge. It's the idea of a leader. It's judge in the Old Testament sense of the word, who led the judges in the Old Testament, led the nation of Israel in battle and leadership of the nation. So the judges here mean, the term judges means leaders here. They will lead the 12 tribes of Israel in the coming kingdom. But Jesus is also speaking covenant language here when he uses the term granted. I've granted for you. The word granted is related to the word covenant. I have made a covenant with you. And Jesus has just spoken about the new covenant in the previous verses, the new covenant in his blood that he makes with us. He died that we might live. And Jesus establishes a new covenant with you and with me, a new contract. It is the covenant of his sacrificial blood that we celebrate today. And the rule of the new covenant is that Jesus came to die for us. He came to serve us. So therefore, we are called to serve him. Now put those, the kingdom language and the covenant language together. Leadership in the kingdom is not about lording it over the other people. Leadership is about serving others, because the new covenant is all about serving others. They will sit on thrones, but the thrones are the thrones of servant leaders. They are there to serve, not lord it over others. And our reward is to serve him and others in the kingdom. We are learning now to serve. That's what we're supposed to be learning as we live today, as we function in the church. We become Christ-like as we serve other people. And Christ says he rewards his faithful followers by giving us new and greater responsibilities to as servant leaders in his coming kingdom. The more faithful we are now, the more responsibility we're going to have in the kingdom. That's our reward. Third lesson. Personal failure leads to powerful ministry. Verses 31 to 34. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Jesus predicts Peter's betrayal. After one, often wonder what was going through Jesus' mind in the upper room. He's got one disciple that he knows is going to betray him to the authorities. He's got another disciple he knows he's going to deny him and deny that he even knew him. He's got a bunch of other disciples that are in an argument about who's the greatest. And he's getting ready to die as the sacrifice for the entire world. Talk about dunderheads. Really. Peter boasts that he will go to prison and even die for Jesus. I'll give everything. Jesus tells him that before the rooster crows the next morning, he will deny even knowing Jesus. But we're not so very different. We come to church on Sunday and we sing about, I'll give you everything, Jesus. I'll follow you. I trust your promises no matter what I face. We're bold in our commitments on Sunday morning. But when things don't work out for us that as we expected, we start whining right away. Someone treats us wrong, we hit back harder than we're hit. We get cancer and question God's faithfulness to us. We lose our job and wonder why God allowed that to happen to us when we're trying to serve him. We cry out to Jesus and say, why are you not coming through for me? Jesus calls us to be his servants. But the minute someone treats us like a servant, we think it's unfair. Trials and tests are the only way to find out about the reality of our faith, because we too are quick to say, man, I've had it with this Christianity stuff. It doesn't work. I don't get ahead in life. Bad things happen. I'm giving up. Just like Peter. The only way to find out if you are a servant is to have someone treat you like a servant. And the only way to find out if you trust Jesus is to go through trials and struggles in your life. Jesus explains the process. Let's back up to verses 31 to 32 because he explains the process we all go through. Everyone in this room goes through this process of trials in life. The first pronoun there in verse 31, for you, is actually plural. So he's saying, Simon, Simon, but then he looks around at the crowd of disciples because it applies to all of them. The rest of the pronouns he zeroes in on Peter. But he starts off with all of them because it applies to all of us. Let's look at this process. There are six steps to the process of testing that Jesus explained to Peter, and it applies to our lives today. Step number one, you will be tested. That's step number one. Jesus tells the disciples that Satan has demanded permission to test them. He has asked for permission. The Greek text actually goes a little bit farther. It's hard to bring out in the English translation, but he asked for permission and obtained it from Jesus, from God. That is, Satan had permission to test them. Look, no test you face in life comes except through the hands of Jesus. He allows it. Satan can't touch you. He has to ask permission. So any test you experience comes through the permission of Jesus. Whatever you face in life, whatever struggle you are going through, whatever sorrow, whatever darkness, whatever blackness you face, it comes through the hand of Jesus allowing it to happen. Number two, you will be sifted. Satan will put you through his sifter. Grain, of course, was sifted by throwing it in the air and the wind would blow away the chaff, or it was put on a screen and all shook up so that they could separate out the chaff from the good. And God will allow Satan to shake you up or me up so that he is cleansing and purifying us. He is separating the chaff out of our lives. So if you're shook up by Satan, God allowed it. You will be sifted. Number three, you will be prayed for. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus promised, before it happened, to pray for Peter, and he promises elsewhere to pray for us. He's our great intercessor. Just remember that when you are experiencing that deep and dark valley of life, Jesus is in heaven praying for you to get you through. Number four, you will not quit. You will not quit. Jesus promised to pray for Peter that his faith would not fail. How was this prayer answered? Peter obviously failed the test. He denied him. He denied that he even knew him. Well, the prayer is answered after that failure. Peter's faith did not fail completely, and that's what Jesus was promising. You will not fail completely, because Peter comes back from his failure. In other words, Peter did not quit, and you will not quit either if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And he is praying for you through those dark times. We will come back to him. You may feel like quitting. There are times when it seems like I don't even have the faith to believe. I'm done with this. I can't do anything. Just like Peter. You may find your faith failing in the moment, but Jesus is praying, and he'll hold you through the trial. Count on it, and you will not quit in the end. Because number five, you will return, Jesus tells them. Jesus does not pray that we will avoid the pain. Jesus doesn't ask that God remove the hurt and the struggle and the dark and horrible times in our lives. By God's grace, he prays that we will come back to him in the end. He prays us through the pain. He's confident we will return to him. We will come back. Our faith will one day be renewed. I can't tell you when or how, but it will. We will retrace our steps and learn to trust his grace. Isn't that beautiful? And number six is even greater. You will strengthen others. You are hurt in order to help. That's how God works. You will strengthen others. Here's the end result of all trials. By God's grace, we will be used by him to help others who are going through similar trials. Because we will understand their struggle. Because we have been through it ourselves. These trials will be used to help others face their trials. Personal failure leads to powerful ministry because Jesus welcomes us back to be used by him again, even after we have failed him in the first place. Nick Lutz, a student at the University of Central Florida, received a handwritten 4-page letter from his ex-girlfriend who apologized for the mistakes she had made in their relationship. She had obviously thought through this, felt very badly about the things she had done. What was his response? He marked up her apology letter, gave it a D-, and said he sent it back to her. He was critical of several aspects of his ex-girlfriend's letter. He first noted an indentation error and criticized her long introduction. Then he scrutinized the body and statements made throughout the letter. At the letter's conclusion, he wrote his closing thoughts and pointed out that his ex-girlfriend had a strong hypothesis but nothing to back it up, commenting that she must stop contradicting her own story and pick a side. He then tweeted about the letter, and the tweet included pictures of her letter and his edits of the letter. He received more than 330,000 likes for his editing of her letter. What a jerk. Look, Jesus is not like that with us. When you blow it, he's not like a jilted lover who's going to edit your apology and your confession to him. What does God say in the Bible? He says that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is glad to welcome you back, no matter what you have done. He's not going to edit your prayer and say, oh, you got it all wrong here. He loves you. He will welcome you back. Look, we are all dunderheads at times. There is nobody in this room. I'm a dunderhead. Well, there's nobody in this room who isn't a dunderhead at some point in their lives, making bad choices, sinful choices. But when we come back to Jesus, he welcomes us. He loves us. He will welcome us back. And what's more, he will use us again in ministry for him. we will be used to strengthen others because of His grace enabling us to recover from our own weaknesses. Fourth lesson, success begins with the right preparation. Verses 35 to 38. And he said to them, when I sent you out without, this is before, back in Luke 10 he sent them out, when I sent you out without money, belt, and a bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. God provided. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. Now Jesus had sent them out earlier on a missions trip, Luke chapter 10. He had commanded them not to take a money belt, not to take a bag, no swords, nothing. They were to go out with absolutely nothing, and he would provide. And they learned that God could provide for them all that was needed. But times have changed, Jesus says, on that last night before the crucifixion. Things are different now. Now Jesus tells them to take a money belt. He tells them to take a bag. And he tells them to take a sword. Well, the money belt obviously spoke of financial resources. The bag was the bag of food and clothing, or some think it was the beggar's bag where people would give them food and clothing. And the sword was obviously for protection. So ministry from that time onward would include these resources, Jesus is saying. Success in ministry today includes using the resources that Jesus gives us to use. So let's unpack this a minute. If we want to be prepared for serving Christ today, then we must make sure that we gather the resources to serve Him in this world. Preparing for ministry includes money, provisions, and protection. Why is it different? Well, this is ministry for the long term, whereas back in Luke 10, it was ministry for the short term, and they needed to trust Him for that short term. This is ministry for the long term. He knows He's not coming back for a long time. So you need to take this seriously. However, it doesn't mean that we stop trusting Jesus for those resources. It's just a different process for expressing our faith. We still have to trust Jesus. Where do those resources come from? They come from God. But we're trusting Him for those resources, and we're planning to use those resources. It's just a different process. So missionaries, from that time onward, raise support before they go out on the mission field. It's the process. They're still trusting God for that support. It's a different process of faith. Churches gather the money to do the job as we plan for ministry. So tonight, in our annual meeting, we will be doing just that. We will be looking at the resources God has given us, trusting for Him for the resources He will give us, and planning to do ministry for Him. All right, that all makes pretty good sense. The one category that has evoked lots of discussion is the sword. What do we do with a sword, right? Jesus tells them to buy a sword. Sell your cloak, buy a sword for the new changes in ministry. Some make a point of stressing that this means we can protect ourselves by force. And God does allow defense, even in ministry today. But I'd point out a couple of qualifiers here, all right? Before we start all running out to buy guns this morning. It's not wrong. Jesus says buy a sword. But what does he say? He says in 38, two swords are enough. When they say we've got two swords are enough. Two swords aren't going to hold off the Roman army. I'm sorry, it's not going to work. So what's he saying? He's saying we don't arm ourselves like we're going to fight the world. That isn't what this is all about. Guns are not used by Christians to fight government. There certainly were wild animals, there were bandits, there were certain prudent things that you took care of with that sword in terms of protection for yourself and your family. But ministry is not about fighting everybody. I would also point out Jesus' example. You know what's coming in the garden, right? So they say, we got two swords. Well, Peter obviously grabbed that sword when they came to arrest Jesus. And what does he do? He slices off the ear of the servant of the high priest who's come to arrest Jesus. Now, I'd say that Peter needs a little practice on his use of his weapon, right? He wasn't very good at it. But what does Jesus do? He takes the ear, puts it back and heals the servant and says, put away your sword. Didn't you just tell us to take the sword? Yeah, put it away. That's not what this is about. So the sword is to be used sparingly in the kingdom ministry of this world. It's not our focus, although we are allowed to defend ourselves. All right, there is one other preparation absolutely necessary that they're going to miss because they're dunderheads, and it's found in the next verse, verse 37. You need something else if you're going to serve Jesus. You need a passport. You need a passport. Look at what Jesus says in verse 37. The scriptures are fulfilled. He's talking about Isaiah 53. Because he's quoting Isaiah 53, that he would be counted among the sinners on the cross. I will be identified with the sinners, he says. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He was counted with them. He was identified with them. Our passport in the kingdom is the cross of Jesus Christ. He was identified with us. Our passport is identification with him. And everywhere we go in the service of Jesus Christ, when we are confronted, we lay down our passport. What's our passport? I follow Jesus who died on that cross. I'm a Christian. The word means a little Christ. Whenever we're faced with trials, we show our passport. We are identified with Jesus Christ. That is the most important preparation for any ministry. Success begins with the right preparation. Unfortunately, the disciples have another dunderhead moment here. Because what do? He gets done telling them how he is identifying with them as sinners and saying they need to identify with him in the cross, the coming cross. And what do they say? Hey, look, we got two swords. We're all set. We got two swords. We're going to fight. And what does Jesus say? It is enough. Unfortunately, that doesn't really give us the sense of what he's saying here. Because the expression is more like, that's enough of that kind of talk. You people are stupid. I've had enough of this. He's frustrated. Why? Because they're still talking about swords instead of the cross. What's he been doing all evening but talking about the cross? And they can't get past the swords. You guys are dunderheads. You see, they missed the point entirely. They thought it was all about fighting and defending themselves. And we are prepared best for ministry when we focus on the cross, not the sword. It's not about how many guns we can buy to fight for Jesus, folks. It's whether or not we're willing to be identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. We're willing to suffer for him. That's what matters in kingdom ministry. Success by Christ's standards is not success by the world's standards. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, the broken. And we are here to seek and to save those who are lost. Christ came to serve. We are here to serve. Christ came down. We are to go down. It is all about downward mobility in the service of the King, not upward mobility. Christ came to die on the cross. And the only way we can enjoy and experience his gift of the cross is if we swallow our pride in order to accept his death for us. Tim Keller uses the analogy of Christmas presents. He says Christmas is often about receiving presents. But consider how challenging it is to receive certain kinds of presents from somebody. Some gifts, by their very nature, make you swallow your pride. Suppose, for example, on Christmas morning, someone, a loved one or a friend, gives you a present. You open it up, and it's a dieting book. If you say thank you, you're swallowing your pride, right? Or suppose, he says, somebody gives you a gift and you open it up and it's a book and it says, the title of the book is Overcoming Selfishness. Oh, thank you very much. I guess I needed that. I'm overweight and I'm a jerk and I'm a selfish person. So by accepting the gift, you're swallowing your pride. Suppose somebody, in another case, not necessarily a Christmas, but gives you a bunch of money because you are in need. If, in order to accept the gift of money to pay your bills, you have to swallow your pride that you can't do it yourself. So many gifts require us to swallow our pride. There is one gift, par excellence, the greatest gift ever given, and that is the gift of Jesus Christ for us. And the one thing we have to do to accept the gift of Jesus Christ is what? Swallow our pride. There's no other way to accept it. We can't be good enough for God. We can't be moral enough for God. We can't achieve enough for God. We will fail. And the only way to accept his gift for us is to swallow our pride and receive his love. So today, we celebrate his death for us, and we serve him by serving others. Father, you know, so often we are indeed dunderheads. We don't get it. We gravitate toward those things that are least important to you instead of what is most important. Draw us to the cross this morning. Draw us to the gift of your love and your grace. Help us to swallow our pride. Stop fighting. Stop doing all of the things that we often do. And look to you, Jesus, who is the giver of life. And recognize our flaws and our brokenness. And accept your gift of love and your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.